All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the 8th of John, please. It's kind of like riding a bike, you know. You're away for almost a month, and you never really forget how to ride a bike. You just get back on and start pedaling. And grateful for that too. John chapter 8. When I approached this text this week, I thought of Samson. Samson began his life with unbelievably great expectations. In fact, apart from arguably John the Baptist, I'm not even sure you can make that analogy, but I can hardly think of another man that was born of woman that had more potentially fantastic future ahead of him. Right from birth, Samson enjoyed amazing privileges, privileges that not many were born with. The scriptures declare that both he and his mother became Nazarites. That meant that they were both set apart specifically for God, and God had several ways of showing that. The man's hair would never be cut. That would set him surely apart in that time. Samson would never touch a dead body, show that he was uniquely alive to God. He would never taste strong drink. He would find no other stimulus in life but for God himself. It's safe to say that there were fantastic spiritual expectations of Samson. And as he began to grow, he exhibited really unique physical capabilities as well. And it appeared as though the young man could do anything. And surely when the Spirit of God came upon him, the miraculous happened. Judges 13 and verse 25 say, "The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol." Samson had come of age. He was one of the judges, one of the deliverers of God's people. But sadly, his life fell apart, and we know the sad story. At least we should. Just like the proverbial frog in the kettle, he had become, over a period of time, so spiritually desensitized to his own condition that he actually had the audacity to say to the wicked Delilah, after she had now said to him for the third time, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." The Bible in Judges 16 and verse 20 directly says that he woke out of his sleep and he said with great arrogance, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And then some of the saddest words ever recorded, "And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him." So what became of the great deliverer? Well, Judges 16 and verse 21, it says the Philistines took him. They put out his eyes. You can't even imagine. You can't even use your imagination to know how brutal that was. And brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house. Death would have been preferable. Friend, Samson's story has been reduplicated spiritually in the lives of millions of people millions of times throughout history. A man is as free as a bird to accomplish great things for God, only to discover that due to no reason other than that which lie within him, that he had been a slave the whole time. Now, our text tonight, we'll be looking primarily at verses 33 through 40, it tells us what lies behind this slavery, and even better, the prescription and the motivation that a man can have for the desired freedom. We find the Savior in our text locked again in confrontation with the Jewish religious authorities. Now, to this point, there had merely been a series of not so cordial questions. But beginning in verse 33 now, the heat gets turned up. These people begin to state certain assumptions. That means things that they assume to be true, mostly about themselves, and they're making these statements as a counter to the Lord's assessment of them and their very definite need. You know, friends, the problem with most of non-spirit-led argumentation is that very little, if any of it, can really be tracked logically all the way through. It's an exercise in illogic. By the time this one is over, the Jews will have deposed with their brains, and they will resort to calling Christ a demonic Samaritan, which, if you'll glance down at verse 48, you'll see that's what they're forced to resort to after he made intellectual mincemeat out of them. Of course, the Lord of glory continues to demonstrate really who he actually is by maintaining always total control of the discussion and maintaining the high hand with every word that flowed from his tremendous mouth. It's almost as if he just throws things out for them to chew on, and which therefore caused them to make the argumentative assumptions about themselves that they are going to make, and he will prove them to be laughable. Of course, friends, the thing that always fascinates me is that these are the timelessness of Scripture. The older you get and the longer you're in the Word, the more you realize how timeless this book is, especially this text. It just amazes me that these are the exact same assumptions that men make about themselves today. And if you're out doing witnessing, if you're out calling with us, if you're out doing anything for the Great Commission, you'll see it in living technicolor almost every time you go. If ever you will deal with a lost person about his need, you will inevitably hear the exact same assumptions that these people are making in John 8. They're not any different. So let's look at the first ridiculous assumption. Here it is. Are you ready for this? Verse 33, the Lord has just told them, you will know the truth, and it's that truth that can set you free. Here's their answer. We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, in verse 33, can you pick out what assumption are they making? Yeah, if ever there was a grossly inaccurate statement fostered by willful blindness, this is definitely it. All right, so let's begin right where the text does there in verse 33. Down through verse 38, actually, we want to notice how the Jews, in this context, erroneously assume that they had never been enslaved to any man or to anything. It's like, you have to be kidding me. The fact of the matter was that this nation had been in bondage for most of its existence in nearly every ancient Near Eastern power. They were enslaved to Egypt, to the Philistines. They were enslaved to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, to the Persians, to the Greeks. They were enslaved to the Syrians. And at the time of this very writing, they were under the bondage of Rome. So for these people to say that they had never been in bondage was an astoundingly wrong assumption. Now, beloved, it is a huge problem to not be able to face reality, which most people refuse to do. These folks were so bitter about their history that they just remained in physical and spiritual denial, which again is a common malady. Here they are defending Masada. As the Roman army is fixing up their bankheads and scaling the walls, Eliezer, who was the leader of that group up there, he said, according to Josephus, I don't know how Josephus got this information, but the quote out of Josephus is, Eliezer said, long ago we determined to be slaves neither to the Romans nor to anyone else save God. So they loathed the idea of slavery to such an extent that we know the story of Masada, at least most of us do. Every last one of them, with the exception of one, committed suicide rather than surrender. All right, but getting back to our text, the assumption is we're not slaves. We've never been enslaved. We're not enslaved now. And what do you mean, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free? We've never been in bondage. It's the word free that they didn't like. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, that erroneous assumption was nevertheless prefaced by a true assessment. And that is namely that they were the product of Abraham's physical lineage. That they were. We be Abraham's seed. That was the basis of their taking offense at what was actually a very wonderfully gracious promise of spiritual freedom that fell from the lips of the blessed Son of God. So how will the Savior answer this outrageous, sickly wrong assumption? Well, he's going to do it in three parts. It's an amazing, friends, when you read the Gospels, it's an amazing thing. It's an exercise in glory to see how the Lord Jesus operated. Three parts in verses 34 through 38. Let's look at them. Part number one. First of all, he gives a correction of their denial that they had ever been enslaved. I mean, that has to be number one, right? Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." We won't even talk about the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians and all. We only talk about the myriads of countries that have enslaved you. But here's what I have to say to you for sure. Whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You're a slave of sin. Oh, that's what he's talking about. I mean, he could have gone on and said, well, just look around you, right? I mean, there were probably Roman soldiers. I mean, they're not in somebody's house. They're out in the public streets. There were probably Roman soldiers walking right by them who were dominating their lives. Look who was sitting in the governor's palace. But instead of pointing out the obvious political bondage that was their history, they were currently in, that the Lord instead chooses to define slavery in terms of spirituality, in terms of bondage to sin. And when he said that, he could make them free indeed. He knew. Friends, don't you know the Lord knew that that would blow back in his face? He knew it. Oh, and you know, they might be willing to say, well, externally it appears that way, but internally we've never bowed. Well, the Lord's going to get them to vocalize their sinful pride and use that as evidence against them. And beloved, the timeless truth behind verse 34 still stands today. Any man who continuously, habitually does nothing but evil, can only think of sin and practice sin on a regular basis, that person, regardless of what they say, is the servant, the slave of sin. Now, these Jews would have vehemently denied that the description that the Lord gave, just that it fit them. They would not have agreed with that. But here's the irony of the whole thing. Israel's physical situation should have immediately confirmed to every one of their hearts that they were indeed what Jesus said they were, in bondage to sin. The physical situation should have confirmed the reality of the inner man. Because as far as the Jews were concerned, slavery to sin and oppression by foreign nations were definitely not two different things. They were two peas in the same pod. And that was confirmed when God gave these people the law for the second time in the book of Deuteronomy. God had promised these people that if they obeyed him, that they would absolutely remain the head of every other nation in the world, and that they would never be in subjection to any other foreign power. God no sooner makes that promise, but what in the very next breath he warns them of the consequences if they fail to obey. In Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 47, Moses says, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Verse 48, listen, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. It was predicted in the Deuteronomy, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. They were warned. Now all that crowd had to do that day was to look around them and to realize that they were experiencing bondage due to their sin. They were reaping what they had sowed as a nation for so many years. They were slaves to moral transgression. They were slaves to rebellion. Now, friends, let's bring it right into the right into today here. Does this kind of false assumption persist today? I mean, is anybody really accepting the truth about their spiritual condition? The fact of the matter is that the more enslaved you are, the more vociferously you will deny the reality of the fact. I mean, here's a guy, he has an obvious drinking problem. It's obvious. And what does he say? Me, an alcoholic? I can stop at any time. Oh, now where did he hide that bottle? Try telling a sensualist that he's in bondage. And that person will tell you that you're the one in bondage to archaic conventions and a repressive lifestyle. Let's look at our man Samson. Here he is in his ever-increasing immersion into the things of Satan. Now, with his complete submersion into the world, he's totally anesthetized to the fact that God had left him. So insensible did he become that even after God had mightily used him to single-handedly, do you realize that Samson, with one person and one little jawbone of an ass, defeated 1,000 Philistines in one shot? And after God had marvelously hollowed out a place in a rock to provide water for him, what does he do? He consorts with a prostitute. Tells his parents, I like her. Can you imagine? Samson thinks he's free, but he's a total slave. Your next door neighbor thinks he's obtaining the greatest freedom the farther that he departs from God's word, when all he's really doing is just tightening the chains as he violently resents even the hint of any suggestion that something is radically wrong with his life. I mean, he might laughingly, with a smirk and a sneer, say, yeah, I probably need to make a few adjustments. And of course, it always, like everybody else, and that's because he listens to the media talk about cultural neuroses and all of these secular Freudian terminology. And then he might have even listened to Reverend Apostasy talk about the frog who fell in a vat of milk and paddled until he made enough butter to climb out. Friends, the state of our contemporary homes, our families, is beginning to constitute a national disaster. I mean, are the politicians in a state of denial? They're beyond that. Aren't the speeches they make, the programs they proposed, based on the failure to acknowledge the root and true conditions that have contributed to the utter degeneracy of the United States of America? You could almost hear them. I mean, they're not saying it, but it's as if they're saying, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We just need to put aside let's unite while they're really trying to divide us and rally and work for a brighter tomorrow. The truth of the matter is that the things that we see all around us are in reality getting worse and worse. Friend, it's not thousands, it's not hundreds, it's millions of people living in deception 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, by what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin. It's what causes people to look within and to actually come to the conclusion that their homes, their satanic schools, their communities are a screaming object lesson to the fact that you are a slave to the devil. And if they will not allow Christ to set them free, then they'll continue on shackled. And yet you continue to hear, if there's any kind of admission at all, it's, well, nobody's perfect. See, that's an assumption. That's exactly what we're talking, that's what our text is talking about. What assumption is in that statement? Nobody's perfect. Beloved, it's not that men just occasionally lapse into failure. Do we understand this? It's not sometimes I'm right, sometimes I'm wrong, sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. This is not an occasional thing. God says that you are a slave to sin all the time. Well, you wouldn't be talking to me this way if you knew what my dad has done for this church and for this community. The city that I grew up in, Passaic, New Jersey, probably 98% Catholic. We were actually taught, we had to walk by a Baptist church on the way to get to school, and we were taught that they were out of the pit of hell. I can't tell you how many times I heard somebody brag about the fact, well, my cousin went to Boonton. My cousin was a priest. Or this one's nephew went to the seminary. It's a long story, I won't tell you. I almost went there myself. You see, what is that? Here's what that is. We be Abraham's seed. Okay, granted, but you're still a slave to sin. Did you know that that's even worse than being enslaved to a man? Because at least there'd be a chance of escape from an unfeeling master. But where can a man run from sin since he carries it with him wherever he goes? Can you withdraw from yourself? Because the things that we commit, friends, are internal. The temporary pleasure, it very soon passes away, but the master stays in place. That's Simon Legreed. He stays. There's not a man on earth that can say, I've never been in bondage. Never. So, in verse 34, the Lord has defined who a slave of sin is. Now, in the next two verses, 35 and 36, we have an illustration of the Lord's unique authority as the ultimate supernatural liberator. Slaves need to be liberated. I'm the guy. I'll have to admit that it's a little bit difficult to follow the Lord's train of thought on this. Maybe you found that too, even as we had the scripture reading. And the reason for that is that the illustration that you see there in verse 35, what would you call that? What kind of language is that? What kind of genre of scripture is that? It's parabolic. And then that's followed by a wonderful promise in verse 36. All right, so let's look at the illustration first. It's one of a legitimate son with respect to his household. All right, notice it, verse 35. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. Okay. Friends, isn't it true that a slave at any time can be sold? That was true in the first century. It was true through most of human history. But if we're talking about a real son, nobody can deny that that is his permanent residence. Nobody can deny who his actual parents are. It cannot legally be sold out from underneath him. So what the Lord is actually implying is that Israel was in a very temporary sense considered to be in the household as a slave would be in the household. I think that's his point, and particularly as verse 35 opens, the servant abideth not in the house forever. See, those Jews were claiming to be in the same household that the average Protestant claims to be in today. The household of God. And Christ says, granted, but you're only in the household as a slave. And the day will soon come when you will discover that you are not at all in the household by way of permanency. That status and privilege is only reserved for sons, real sons. And nobody can sell a house from underneath a legitimate son. Right, that's his point in verse, at the end of verse 35 and into verse 36. Nobody can sell the house underneath from a real son. Now, friends, please don't miss the limit to which the Lord makes the application. Now, this is a little bit tough to follow. Try to do this, right? In verse 36, he basically says that he is the ultimate son within this spiritual house. And he, therefore, has the absolute authority to set whatever slave he wants free. That's potentially any one of these gainsayers. Now, friends, that was often the case in the first century. You might have two boys, and they grow up together. They're of different privilege, and they would grow into manhood the same as each other. And inevitably, sometime in their adulthood, if they maintained the relationship, the free son would emancipate the slave that he grew up with. That happened several times. He would give him permission to marry, to own property, to make his own living. These were privileges that slaves did not have. And the Lord is saying, if that's true on the human level, right? Listen, if the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. See, he's the free man, he's the legitimate son, and they're the slaves. I can make you free. See, look at it. Here's John Q. Public. He's in God's world. He's living and breathing God's air without a thought for where he came from or where he's going. He does this while in complete rebellion and shackled to his sin, completely impotent to free himself. But here comes the Son of God. He walks right through the residence of this world, and he's setting that slave free. And then he sets another one over there free. And now whole groups of them in another place. And the point is that only he has the power and the authority, the right to do this thing. But it will only be the truth that emancipates a man. And that's why we're here as liberated sons on the Lord's Day. That's why we don't bear this burden of this title, slave. I think the majority of us here have been set free from our previous bondage. That's part of the definition of being a Christian. And the evidence of that is that we are faithful, not only faithful, but joyful and determined to continue in the Word. Proving that we are actual real sons, legitimate disciples, indeed. And not just the fact that you grew up in a Christian home, but your profession was as empty as a cistern in the drought-stricken desert. Friends, it's not enough just to know, well, I know where the books of the Bible are. There has to be, friends, a supernatural, experiential comprehension of those truths that you can thereby apply to your life. And you love to do that. That's why it's absolutely non-negotiable that a local church ministry should be a ministry of the sound exposition of the Word of God in a successive fashion that works people line by line through the revealed Word of God instead of just repeating the same three or four pet peeves of the pastor who uses different texts to say what he wants to say and always out of context. The more a man progresses in the Scriptures, the more appreciation he will have for the freedom that he has in Christ. Now, friends, you talk about blown opportunities. You see this opportunity right before them in this text here? You talk about blowing opportunities. But you know who else is blowing opportunities? This generation that we're walking, rubbing shoulders with. That has had every opportunity in this sector of the world where there's been more light than any other place on the globe to truly be a spiritually liberated people. We're not lacking for information. Instead, we may be the most enslaved people on earth. Now, that brings us finally now to verses 37 and 38. That gives us the third part of the Lord's answer to the Jews' statement in verse 33. Remember, the Lord's giving a three-part answer. That they've never been in bondage. And he has provided in verse 34 a correction. He has given in verses 35 and 36 a definition. And now finally, he's going to land a huge implication regarding the great difference between external versus an internal lineage. That's verses 37 and 38. Now the Lord has already responded to the denial of the slavery part. But he hasn't fully dealt with the "we be Abraham's seed" part yet. You see, friends, the Lord is controlling this conversation. They're not in control. They think they've got the barrel over him. He's got the barrel over them. And what he will end with now is their foundational premise. He saved the most important thing for last. The force of their whole false assumption was that they have a physical lineage to Abraham, and that renders them secure with God because of who my daddy is. So, without actually coming out and saying it, though he will say it later, we'll see it, I'll point it out to you. He's going now to imply the awesome difference between a mere external blood relationship and what actually matters inside. All right, see if you can pick up the implication. There's a massive implication in verses 37 and 38. See if you can find it, all right? No, watch. He says, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I know who your daddy is, but look how you act." Verse 38, "I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father." The Lord said, "I know," here's how it actually went down, friends. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's sperma." That's the word he used. "I know that you are his sperma, but I know who your real father is." They want to kill the Lord because the word of God is not in them. They're too full of the things of their real father, who governs their internal life. You know, usually children walk like their parents. Unless they start walking like me. They'll talk like their parents. They'll even look like their parents. But not this crowd. And the Lord verifies that in the very next verse. Notice how the verse begins with this. Now the Jews are riled up. Can you sense the anger of verse 39? That's a good way to read the Bible, friends. Sense the emotion behind the text. And you can see, if you're paying attention and reading the text, you should be able to sense the raise in emotion in verse 39. "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." That's the way they said it. They got in his face and replied that way. "Jesus saith unto them," and now this is going to cost him, "if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." There was nothing better that he possibly could have said. He's actually dealing there with the second assumption of the Jews. What's the assumption? Assumption number one was, "We've never been slaves. You got to be kidding me." Talk about false assumptions. But here's assumption number two. They're assuming that they were secure because of the fact that they were related to an important historical person or associated with a significant tradition. That's verses 39 and 40. Well, here's the bottom line of the Lord's answer. Had they been spiritually related to Abraham, they would have done the work. It would be like father, like son, if that was really true. See, here's how it works today. You try to tell somebody the gospel of the glorious grace of God found only in Jesus Christ, and all that they can say, now those of you that have been out with me calling, and when we were knocking on doors, what did they say? I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Mormon. I'm a Catholic. Beloved, it's repetition of the same deception, just 2,000 years later. They might as well have said, I'm of Abraham. It's the same thing. The location, the faces, the names have been changed, but it's the exact same thing. I'm okay because I'm at least indirectly related to a certain person, or I'm associated with a movement in history that's been very successful and which seems to have the hand of God on it. But don't miss, please don't miss the masterful way that the Lord answers this. All right, now let me go through it with you again. The Lord says, I know that you are Abraham's sperma. Verse 37. But if you were really Abraham's techna, verse 39, that's child, legitimate child, right? In other words, there's a difference between your external lineage and associations and the reality of what exists on the inside. If you were really techna of Abraham, then you would obey the word of God like that man did. I have thought on occasion, what if the Lord, the actual Lord Jesus Christ, went out with us on a Saturday morning, and he was the one knocking on the door, and all the guy on the other side could say was that he was a Lutheran. Well, I could only make a prediction based on the pattern of this text. He would say, all right, then do as Luther did. That's what he would say. And none of them do. Believe in the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. Do as Luther did. I'd like to invite you to Calvary Baptist Church. I'm a Methodist. Then do as Wesley did. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And not the sick liberal trash that your fake pastor pulls off. Those guys didn't use my name as a cuss word. Friends, did it do Hillary Clinton any good to claim that she was a Methodist? What a joke. Even the Catholics know that Biden is a fake. You know, the Word of God commends Abraham for two things. One night after it seemed as though the seed promise of that magnificent unilateral Abrahamic covenant would never happen, God takes the man out on a clear, cloudless night. You ever been out on a night like that? I remember one time we were at, it was in Southern California. You look up, you can see the whole Milky Way. It's unbelievable. That's the kind of night that God took Abraham out on. And God tells him to look up. And then he says, if you can count the stars in that Milky Way that you could see without any artificial light, then you'll be able to count the number of descendants that I'm going to give you. And the Bible says that that was enough for Abraham. And against all odds, considering the age of his body and the age of his wife's body, the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But then seven chapters later, God's going to test that faith. See, that rightful son was born. In fact, he's about a man now. And nobody expects what's going to happen in Genesis 22. When God says, take now thine son, thine only son, Isaac, yeah, the one whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. And now Abraham can't believe his ears. Offer him? Offer him there for a burnt offering upon the mountains which I will tell thee of. How is God's promise going to be fulfilled if this unmarried and so far childless promised seed dies? So Abraham's got a huge decision to make, just like many of us have decisions to make. So what happens? You know what happens. Abraham rises up early in the morning, saddles his ass, took two of his young men with him. Those were slaves, by the way. And Isaac, his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went to the place of which God had told him. You know, people have thrown away the book of James like it's trash. Even Luther did that, by the way. But James, what he's actually doing there in chapter 2 is he's recording both events in Abraham's life. His salvation in chapter 15 of Genesis, and then Genesis 22 when he proves that he's saved. That's what's happening in James. To say that faith without works is dead. And these were the works of Abraham. Abraham's not plotting on how he can kill God. And he really did. He raised that knife against his own son, and he was on the way down with full power before that angel stopped him. And the Bible says he received his son back as though from the dead, figuratively. Exactly the same way that God spared not his own son, although God did not spare his own son. Friends, people show themselves to be not at all from the traditions that they claim they're from. When they turn on the one that tells them the truth about what was ever right about that tradition and what the founder of the tradition did and what he taught was right. If Luther were alive today, do you think Luther would be happy with Lutherans today? I forget where I was. Jordan and I couldn't believe. Here's a big, giant Lutheran church. Oh, we took a ride up north into Bellingham, where my first church was. And right, all of downtown Bellingham is decked out in rainbow. The whole thing, all the streets. I mean, way overdone. And here's a Lutheran church on the outskirts of downtown Bellingham, flying a rainbow flag. So what do you think Luther would think of this place that has his name on it? Yeah. I think Luther would rebuke every Lutheran today that he ever came across, all of them trying to get to heaven by their own merit. What would Wesley tell the Methodist today? What would he tell that crowd up on Silverdale Way up there? Here's what Wesley would say: not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then Wesley would ask that pastor, whose son are you? Whose son are you? We're in a dreadful apostasy, friends. Dreadful. And that's neither here nor there. What really matters is, what about you? What about me? What choices am I going to make? What fidelity am I going to show or not show? That's really what matters. I can't control what anybody else does. I can control what I do. It takes waking up every morning and making a decision to put on your armor and say yes to the Holy Spirit, provided you are saved. So I want to challenge us to do that. I want to challenge us to not get so swept up in the world that we start making false assumptions, which is very, very easy to do. And you know it is, don't you? What a magnificent way the Lord dealt with these people. He was profoundly firm, and yet you can see the kindness behind what he's doing. You can see the heart of sympathy. It's an astounding thing to behold. That's the kind of Savior we have. Let's pray.